Today's readings tell us of the murder of James, the imprisonment of Peter, and the death of Herod Antipas. These are stories of sin, of wrongdoing, and evil. Because of the history here, we have to go back even further, probably some 60 years earlier. Herod Antipas' father was called King Herod the Great, and that's when he started to rule in Israel. But even decades before that, his grandfather was Herod Antipater. Herod, by the way, is a family name, for there are many Herods, and I will talk about three of them today. Each of the Herods used their family name first. So what it would be is, I would be Szymanski Barry, my father Szymanski Walter, and my grandfather Szymanski Frank. Herod the Great's father, Antipater, was a skilled soldier and an even shrewder politician. Herod the Great's son was born in 73 B.C., In order to increase his wealth and his influence, he married the daughter of a noble from Petra in Jordan, which is a very rich, wealthy trading area. You may remember the ruins of Petra were in some movies. In 69 BC, Mark Antony and Herod the Great became great friends. In 47 BC, Herod the Great was awarded Roman citizenship by Julius Caesar. And that was a reward for defeating Rome's enemy, but also because of his political affairs. In 37 BC, at the age of just 36, Herod the Great was awarded the title King of Judea. And eventually, Caesar Augustus, because of Herod's political influence, gave him authority over Palestine, Jordan, southern Lebanon, and Syria. He was a powerful man. He was a ruthless man. Herod the Great also became close friends with Agrippa, one of Caesar's ministers. He knew how to work the system. One of Herod's great grandsons was actually named after Agrippa. He was called Herod the Great because he built so many things. He did a lot of building in Israel, but throughout all of the territories. And one of his remarkable achievements, starting in about 20 BC, was the rebuilding of the temple in Jerusalem. That temple, of course, continued way after his death. And the reason he rebuilt that temple was to endear himself to the Jewish people, his Jewish subjects. To endear himself to the Romans, he built fortresses. One of them was at Masada. But the fortresses were also prisons. He was a smart man, not nice, but extremely clever. We learn about him in Scripture, first of all, through Jesus' birth story. Because King Herod the Great is the one who killed the babies who lived in Bethlehem. He was so afraid of losing his throne that he killed innocent babies. He died shortly after that massacre. Because of that political astuteness, the Roman Senate, as I had mentioned, gave him the title King of the Jews. A very important title, King of the Jews. Remember that. This is a sign that Pilate wrote on the cross of Jesus some 70 years later. However, though Herod, even though king, was always under Roman governance. He had three sons, Herod Antipas, Herod Philip, by the way, who's also mentioned in the New Testament, and Herod Archelaus. After King Herod's death, there was a dispute between his three sons, and Caesar Augustus was forced to intervene, and he divided the territory into each one of the three sons. However, as a punishment to each of them, he denied the Roman use of the word king for any of them. So from the Roman point of view, no one was king anymore. But we'll come back to that word king again and again. Herod the Great's son, Herod Antipas, is the Herod you're most familiar with, for he ruled the territories where Jesus walked during his ministry. So the Herod I'll be referring to now is Herod Antipas. Herod eventually fell in love with a woman, even though he had a number of wives, called Herodias. And Herodias was a sister-in-law. So Herod's sister-in-law was Herodias. She was married to his half-brother. Eventually, Herodias divorced her husband, and Herod divorced one of his wives. They married, and John the Baptist criticized them because of the violation of Jewish law. To retaliate what happened, Herod confined John to prison. The story gets worse because we know that Matthew's gospel tells us that Herod wanted to put John to death. However, because of his political astuteness, and he feared the people because they regarded John as a prophet. So, he didn't want to lose political power. He didn't want to lose disfavor with Rome. And he didn't want discomfort in the territories. However, he had a birthday party. And at the birthday party, the daughter of Herodias danced before him. She pleased him so much that he said, "I'll offer you anything you want." And she said, after talking to her mother, "Give me John the Baptist's head on a platter." And John was killed. After John's horrific death, John's disciples buried his body and then told Jesus what happened. And this is one of the first of the countless sorrows Jesus experienced in his humanity. I misspoke. This is not one of the first he encountered during his humanity. Remember that John and Jesus were cousins. They visited each other when they were in Passover in Jerusalem. This is the same Jesus who went to John to be baptized. So understandably, when Jesus heard of John's grisly death, he was greatly troubled. And Matthew's gospel tells us when Jesus heard of the beheading of John, he withdrew in a boat by himself to a deserted place. But people knew Jesus, and that didn't work, because when he came ashore, he was met by a great crowd. And as the gospel says, he had compassion on them, and he cured their sick. As time went on, I think it extremely clear, Jesus kept a close watch on Herod the murderer. But Herod, astute, paranoid, and perceptive as he was, kept a close watch on Jesus also, because Jesus was preaching about a kingdom, the kingdom of God. We know this because in Luke's gospel, we are told that Jesus called together the 12 apostles, and he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal. Then Luke's gospel continues by telling us the apostles departed and went through the villages bringing the good news of the kingdom and curing diseases everywhere. Luke's gospel further tells us Herod the ruler heard about all that had taken place and he tried to see Jesus. And what does Jesus do in the meantime? He travels, he teaches, he cures, he heals. Some weeks or a month later, while Jesus was preaching, some friendly Pharisees warned Jesus, telling him to get away from here, for Herod wants to kill you. Again, this is not a surprise, for Herod's informants told him that Jesus' followers were going to villages announcing a new kingdom was coming. And with that information, Herod's ears perked up. So Herod put the word out, "I want Jesus dead." I love Jesus' response. Jesus told the Pharisees, "Go and tell that fox for me, listen, I'm casting out demons and performing cures today and tomorrow." Jesus knew who he was dealing with, a fox, a clever murderer, a political con man. Yet Herod was a man bewildered by Jesus. Also, notice that the directive that Jesus gives to Herod Antipas, "Listen, I want you to listen. Notice what I am doing. Notice that I'm taking care of all people. Notice that I cure diseases. Notice that I help the poor." I can easily picture a fuming, red-faced, livid, and angry Herod when he hears Jesus' response. Herod had announced that he wants to murder Jesus, but Jesus sends word back to him, to the seemingly absolute ruler, "Hey, listen. Listen to what I'm doing. Listen to what I'm saying. Listen to how I help the people who are your own citizens." Well, we know that Herod wanted Jesus dead. Eventually, in addition to Herod, the gospel tells us, the chief priests and the scribes were also looking for a way to put Jesus to death. Why? Because the chief priests and the scribes of the temple perceived Jesus' spiritual and healing power as a direct threat to them. Jesus was clear, absolutely clear. He never wanted political power. He never wanted temple power. But the chief priests and the scribes feared his authoritative preaching about God's kingdom was a full-out attack on their own power. To solve the problem, they found a traitor named Judas. Because of Roman law, they couldn't kill Jesus, so they brought him to the Roman governor, Pilate. Of course, they needed legal charges against him, so they made accusations as recorded again in Luke's Gospel. The first was this: "We found this man perverting our nation." Another charge brought against him is, "He is forbidding us to pay taxes to the emperor." And they also indicted him: "We found this man saying that he himself is the Messiah, a king." A king. Remember that Caesar Augustus banished the royal title of king from any Jewish leader. You could almost hear the sarcasm in Pilate's voice when he asked Jesus, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And then I can picture him cynically looking at the chief priests and the scribes, and I think they caught the irony uttered by Pilate. After some questioning, Pilate told the chief priests and scribes he found no basis for an accusation against Jesus. But accusers didn't want to let Jesus go, so they were insistent and they brought more accusations. Now, Pilate, as any good politician, knows how to pass along a problem to somebody else, and he did. He heard that Herod was in town for the Passover, and that Jesus was under Herod's jurisdiction, so he sent Jesus off to him. When Herod finally saw Jesus, he was delighted, for he had been wanting to see him for a long time. He questioned Jesus at some length, but Jesus did not answer his questions. All during this time, the chief priests and the scribes vehemently stood by, accusing Jesus. And also during this time, Herod and his soldiers treated Jesus with contempt. They mocked him, and they put an elegant kingly robe on him and sent him back to Pilate. When Jesus came before Pilate again, Pilate again told the chief priests and the leaders that he found this man not guilty of any charges. And he added, "But neither is Herod, for he sent him back." But ultimately a crowd kept shouting and they wanted Jesus crucified. Eventually Pilate relented, gave the order, and Jesus was crucified with the title King of the Jews hung on his cross. So what can we gain from this long history? This history of Jesus and John the Baptist and the Herod family. Is there sin and wrongdoing and evil in this world? Yes. However, looking back in time, we learn that eventually good overwhelms the sins. Good overwhelms wrongdoing. And good ultimately wins over evil. We see that over time, that people who perceive that they will lose their power, lose it anyway. We can see that through the resurrection, God triumphs. Herod Antipas is long dead. So is his father, King Herod, and also Herodias, and so are the Caesars. And there's no child named after Herod. But what about our world now? Who are the evil powers in our world? What are the threats as they want to crush people in the name of nationalism or religion or their perceived power base eroding? Do they directly or indirectly want to kill children? Do they jail or coerce individuals who call people to task for what is right? Do shouts of mobs still ring out? I think the story of Jesus mingled with his cousin John and the Herod family is not a singular story. It's an archetype, which means it's repeated over and over again. These are stories of conspiracy, of hate, of political and or religious power gone awry, of envy and intrigue. We find similar stories in the Old Testament, and we can learn from them. We see similar stories in our newspapers and news outlets, and we can learn from them. We can learn that sin and wrongdoing and evil continue to lurk about, to sneak, to wait for opportunities to act as they did in the lives of Jesus and John. What is unique in the Gospels, of course, is that we learn of Jesus the Christ, the Son of Man, who was resurrected and ascended. So what about the chief priests and elders and scribes? They ultimately lost. Their temple power was destroyed. What about Pilate and the Roman Empire? Pilate gave in to mob and political pressure, but he and the Roman Empire also ultimately lost. They're long gone. What about the Herod family who murdered to protect their power? Herod the Great, after an unsuccessful attempt at suicide, died within years after Jesus was born. And his son Herod Antipas, we learned from the readings this morning, died a gruesome death within short years after Jesus died. They ultimately lost. But does this give us any consolation? just to know they lost? Or is there something greater here? Is it that we must live our lives keeping God in the forefront at all times? Is that we must keep in prayerful union with God? Is it that we must keep living the life which Jesus wants for us, no matter what? All these people were murderers and plotters, but they were also bullies, and we know they're bullies in the playground, bullies in the streets, and bullies in tanks. But God, in God's time, confronts them head on. There was a minister, he died in 1988, Edmund Stimley. He wrote this: "Someone has written that the Christian religion is a storm in a golden frame. The storm develops around the edges where God and His will come into contact with human life." So what does this storm, this interaction between Jesus and the journey of Jesus and John and the Herods of life teach us? Where does this storm take us in our world today, full of suffering and deception, animosity, killing, intrigue, and hunger for power? I believe we have to realize, however dimly, to know that God is ultimately in charge. While we have some control, God and His goodness triumphs. Our job with Jesus and His power is to continue to work with Him. Our task, as He defined His ministry in the synagogue, is to join with Him when He announced that the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because He has anointed me to bring good news to the poor, to He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to let the oppressed go free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Now, because we know Jesus has sent the Holy Spirit to us, and Jesus clearly told us to go forth and baptize, and our job then becomes to bring the good news to the poor, His tasks become our tasks. We cannot sit back and passively and silently declare we follow Christ. We have jobs to do. In Jesus' name, we are to work actively to strive to release those captives and their dependencies, to assist those who cannot live their lives in freedom, and those oppressed by intimidators and by bullies. We are to actively work to offer sight to those blinded to the life God wants for us. We are to assist the poor, not just the poor in wealth, but also those in the poverty of understanding and the poverty of knowledge. In Jesus' name, we are to both labor and pray for those so captive they cannot see the truth which Jesus brought to us. Yes, we pray and we work, but we still have to realize that if we don't instantly see results, we must know that God is in control, for God has always shown that He has the final word. In history, we have seen people like the chief priests and scribes and the authoritarian governors like Herod and the Caesars. They have little control over their own lives. When they were called into death, they could not dispute God's call. And when you and I are called to pass on to the next life, we cannot control that either. So once we accept God and what He calls us to do, and what He calls us to do for our neighbor in His name, and accept that we are created to be with God, and our voluntary acceptance of His divine will take us closer and closer to Him. When we work with Jesus to build this kingdom on this earth, we are assured He will be victorious. God always wins. History shows us that. Therefore, let us both rejoice and take comfort in the history's lessons. And let us rely on His promise that He will be with us for all time. In that we pray. Amen.